You know, last week our study centered on, as Bo titled it, a legacy of blood that was the way of Jeroboam. Bo led us on our way past the corpses of dead and or deposed kings, Nadab and Baasha and Elah and Zimri, and then lastly, King Omri. And as we walk through this hall of shame of these bad kings, things in the northern kingdom of Israel have gone from bad to worse. As we heard that repeated refrain, he walked in the way of Jeroboam, or walking in the way of Jeroboam. The spiritual darkness only intensified with the start of the Omri's dynasty, King Omri in 2 Kings 16:25, who did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. If you happen to have one of those charts that we had at the beginning of the semester that kind of color codes the different kings, you'll notice that Omri is the first red king. He's the first truly evil king. We've seen wicked kings before and we'll see them again, but Omri was a truly evil king. And it's about to get worse. It's like that pessimistic thought that don't worry, it's always darkest right before the light goes out completely. It's getting worse. And the light of righteousness, as that diminishes and the darkness of sin and wickedness and idolatry deepens, perhaps the people of Israel would wonder, is Yahweh really the true God? What makes him specifically worthy of obedience and trust? Why not follow Baal or the other idols like the mighty neighbors, like their neighbors, the Phoenicians? Or is there any point in still following the Lord at all? Is he just like any other God, lowercase g? Is he able to do anything about what's going on? Has his power somehow diminished? Is the Lord there? Has the word of God failed? Pardon the anachronism, but in answer to these questions, we could borrow from Francis Schaeffer's book title, No, He is There, and He is Not Silent. In contrast to the idols of wood and stone, in contrast to man-centered religion or philosophy, in contrast to ourselves and any rival for our affections, no, the true and living God is real, and He is worthy of our obedience and trust. That was the message there in the days of the kings. It was the same message for the people receiving the book of Kings at the time of the Babylonian exile, and it is the same message today. I hope as we look through the end of chapter 16 of 1 Kings and all of chapter 17 that we will see two aspects of God's character that show us this timeless truth. This would be the theme of our lesson. Two aspects of God's character that show that the Lord alone is the true and living God whose word is worthy of our trust. The Lord, and I put Lord in all caps because I'm not just talking about any old Lord. We're talking about the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God whom we know has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune God is the true and living God whose word is worthy of our trust. Not just trust in general, but our trust, your trust, and my trust. So two aspects of God's character that we see. And we'll see this in two sections. In the end of chapter 16 through verse 7 of chapter 17, we'll see that the true and living God justly punishes those who reject his trustworthy word. And then secondly, we'll see how the true and living God graciously provides for those who trust his trustworthy word. Punishment for those who reject his trustworthy word, and gracious providence for those who trust it and accept it. That's where we are going. This is a warning for all of us who might be tempted to put our trust in idols or our own ideas. No, God's word is trustworthy, and God, whose word it is the true and living God. So let's look first at the true and living God, how he justly punishes those who reject his trustworthy word. What's the evidence for this? Why would I say that? What's sort of the evidence for this claim? Well, first we're going to see the reasons for the punishment. Why would punishment come? And we're going to look specifically at the punishment that is unfolding in our text. So we'll see three reasons for the punishment that is coming on those who reject God's trustworthy word. The first reason is in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 16. That is wickedness. Look there at verse 29 of chapter 16. It says, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." We have a new king, King Ahab, son of Omri. And remember that it was Omri who took over the kingdom and established a new dynasty after King Zimri committed suicide in 1 Kings 16:18. We read at the middle of chapter 16, verse 24, that it's Omri who buys the hill of Samaria and builds the city that he calls there on that hill, and that in verse 25 of chapter 16, that Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 26, Omri walked in the way of Jeroboam, but Ahab, it says, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him, even more than his father. And while Ahab is responsible for the level of wickedness that he will demonstrate, he nevertheless took the reins in a government that was already marked by the highest levels of wickedness Israel had yet experienced, and it's about to get worse. So there is this deep embedded wickedness at the very top of the kingdom. Secondly, the second reason for the coming judgment is idolatry. Idolatry. Look there in verse 31. It says, "It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him." Look, notice all of the evil, this idolatry that Ahab did. First, it says, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the way of Jeroboam. It's like all of that walking in the way of Jeroboam that we've seen marking all these evil kings, that's easy. That's a light thing. Let me show you. You want to see wickedness? I'll show you wickedness. What does he do? Second, he marries Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Jezebel, the princess of the kingdom of the Sidonians, her father Ethbaal, his name means something along the lines of Baal is alive. Interesting. We're going to see if that's actually true. He's the king of the Sidonians. So here in our map, we've got, this is the nation of Israel in the north. We have the Sea of Galilee there in the middle, the Mediterranean Sea on your left-hand side. And then way up here, we have in the region of Phoenicia, you see the town of Sidon. Tyre is down here a little bit as well. So we have the city of Sidon, the region of Sidon. It is Ethbaal who is the king of the Sidonians. And for Ahab to marry Jezebel, the daughter of this king, a kingdom there on the Mediterranean coast, excellent connections economically. This might have been a very politically advantageous marriage, but it was a spiritually abominable one that we will see for Ahab. Because not only does he marry Jezebel, the princess of the Sidonians, it says he went to serve Baal and worshiped him. Baal, this false god of the Canaanites, his name means something like Lord, lowercase L. He is the God in the land. He is the fertility God. One commentary describes him as the cloud riding storm God. It was Baal that the Canaanites looked to as the one who would bring fertility to the land, that they would have crops, and thereby having crops, that they would have life for their families. Baal had authority over food and over family, over the fertility of the land and of the people. And notice that Ahab didn't just worship Baal in his heart privately. He goes on, it says in verse 34, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. He not only is instigating the worship of Baal, but establishing it, building a permanent location for this to happen. One commentator pointed out that in before the division of the kingdom, you had good King David, who established the capital of Judah in Jerusalem, and Solomon, his son, built an altar and a temple to the living God. So now in Israel, Omri established the capital of Israel in Samaria, and his son, Ahab, built an altar and a temple, but not to Yahweh, to Baal. And if that wasn't worse, it goes on and says, Ahab also made the Asherah. The Asherah, these were fertility goddesses, images of a fertility goddess. Again, the idea of these pagan symbols, these pagan objects being used in the worship of Asherah, also involved with fertility, this part of this pagan Canaanite religion. They looked to the gods of Baal and Asherah for their livelihood, for life of the land and for life of their families. You know, this marked Israel in the time of the judges. Listen to what happened back after the death of Joshua. We read in Judges chapter 2, says, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. They provoked the Lord to anger, Judges 2:13, so they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Ahab, therefore, is taking the people of Israel back to the time of the judges and even before. You know, we'd seen the worship of Asherah flare up in the days of Jeroboam in 1 Kings 14, but by the point we find ourselves in chapter 16, that small blaze of idolatry is a full-on forest fire. And what's the end result of all of this? Look at verse 33 of 1 Kings 16. It says, thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He provoked the Lord. You can see that as a summary of all of this wickedness, all of this. This is not the syncretism of Jeroboam, where he sets up idols in addition to the worship of the one true God. No, this is the repudiation of Yahweh in favor of Baal. The Lord has been deposed, as it will, in their minds, and Baal put on the throne instead. As commentator Dale Ralph Davis states it, he says, Jeroboam's state cult is like drinking polluted water. Ahab's imported paganism is like sucking raw sewage. Neither is good, but one is worse than the other. I love that. It's a very vivid picture of what's happening spiritually in the nation, this idolatry. And that leads us, thirdly, to the third reason for the coming punishment, and that is rebellion. Look at verse 34. It says, in his days, in Ahab's days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Unan. This, as you're reading through the text, kind of seems like it comes out of nowhere. Why is this important? Why are we mentioning what's happening in Jericho? I thought we were talking about King Ahab, and then we're going to go on and talk about somebody else. So why mention this account of the rebuilding of Jericho? It's because it is emblematic of the heavy-handed, flagrant disobedience and disregard for the word of the Lord. If you want to, you can turn to Joshua chapter 6, where we see this curse foretold hundreds of years before. Joshua says in Joshua 6:26, this is right at the conquest of Jericho the first time, Joshua made the people, it says verse 26 of Joshua chapter 6 says, then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. This action here in our text, in 1 Kings 16 by Hiel, is the refortification of Jericho happening in Israel's territory. There at the bottom, near Bethel, the ancient city of Jericho, not too far away from Jerusalem, this is happening in Ahab's territory. And so his name is not mentioned, but this is very likely happening with Ahab's permission, if not his outright blessing. I mean, think about how militarily advantageous it would be to have this fort on the southern end of your kingdom to protect you from maybe Moab or even Judah. But despite Joshua's curse, Hiel lays the foundations and sets up the gates with the loss of two of his sons. And whether that was because he offered them as human sacrifices or they died as just a direct cause of God's judgment, nevertheless, this man, Hiel, and Ahab, his king, have little regard for the word of the Lord and for the Lord of his word. Notice what's happening here in the reign of Ahab. Jericho is rebuilt. The worship of Baal and Asherah have been restored. Israel is now Canaanite again. The conquest has gone in reverse. They have essentially gone backwards in redemptive history. But don't miss how even in the midst of all of this wickedness, idolatry, rebellion, God keeps his promises. Even so many years removed, notice that it was according to the word of the Lord that this happened at Jericho. God's word is not thwarted. His word is trustworthy, no matter what's happening around it. And to all this darkness, to all those who have rejected the true and living God's trustworthy words, next comes in chapter 17, verse 1, the proclamation of the punishment. The true and living God justly punishes those who reject his word. And here we see the proclamation of that punishment. Read in verse 1 of chapter 17. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." What a bold proclamation. And this is from a man whose name means, "My God is Yahweh." So to Baal worshiping Ahab comes the man whose name is, "My God is Yahweh." And he just seemingly walks right up to Ahab and tells him, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, swearing by the Lord God of Israel, who is the living God, this is what's going to happen." We are here introduced to Elijah for the first time, and we're going to be talking about him for several weeks. But we're also introduced to a ongoing confrontation between Elijah and Ahab that's going to continue through the through chapter 22 of 1 Kings. And Elijah just seems to come out of nowhere. Think, if you've been raised in the church, you probably are familiar with Elijah. You kind of maybe know where this story is going, but pretend like you don't. And you're reading the narrative for the first time, and all of a sudden, boom, here is Elijah. And we've seen prophets give a word from the Lord. We've seen men of God coming and giving words before, and they come in and out of the narrative. But this man steps in, and he stays there, and he stays there, and he stays there. What's happening here? Notice that he swears by the God of Israel who lives. In contrast to Baal and Asherah, Yahweh is the living God. He is the true God, and his messenger Elijah speaks his trustworthy word. I think it's interesting that there is really not much background given to Elijah. It tells us where he's from. So here on the map of Israel, again, the Sea of Galilee here in the middle, we have Jericho and Bethel in the south, the Jordan River running right through the middle. And so just to the east, we have a location called Tishbe. This might be where Elijah is dwelling or where he is from. It says he's from the settlers of Gilead, which is this region on the eastern side of the Jordan River. But that's about all we get about where Elijah comes from and who he is. But that's kind of the point. The point is not who Elijah is, but whom he represents. It's not what Elijah thinks that matters. It's what God says that matters. And notice as this punishment is proclaimed, that what is the punishment? What is the punishment that Elijah says? No rain, no dew until I say so. They don't have any idea how long this is going to last. And Israel, if you read up, and I was listening to a sermon that went into the geography and the unique placement of Israel in the land. Israel must have this rain and this dew. There's not a lot of fresh water that can just be scattered around for irrigation like you might have in Babylon next to the Tigris or the Euphrates, or that you might have in Egypt next to the Nile. No, Israel depends upon its rain and its dew for its survival. And the proclamation comes, no rain, no dew, until I say again. This punishment had long been foretold since God gave his law to Moses. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's kind of amazing how clear and how fitting and how just this punishment is in light of what the Lord had told his people from the beginning, from the creation of the nation of Israel and the setting up of the Mosaic covenant and God giving them the law. He told them what was going to happen. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 1. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you are entering to possess it, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you, jumping to verse 2, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Where have we seen that before? Solomon, and we just saw it with Ahab marrying Jezebel. Keep going in Deuteronomy 7. It says, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them, verse 5. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their Asherim and burn their graven images with fire. And then he goes on to tell them why. Why are they to live in this distinctive way? Because they are a holy people, verse 6. Verse 8, because the Lord loved you and kept his oath which he swore to your forefathers. Because of God's character to do good to his people and to graciously bless those who trust him, and God's character to justly punish those who hate him to his face. And why would God use this punishment? Why rain? Turn over in Deuteronomy a couple chapters to Deuteronomy chapter 11. They were warned about not walking in the way of the nations, not abandoning the Lord for idols. And then what would happen? Deuteronomy 11, verse 16 says, beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Deuteronomy 11, 17. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. The punishment in 1 Kings 17 fits the crime. The Lord warned them, he told them, and he kept his promise for judgment. And for the people who were the original audience of this book, those facing the Babylonian captivity for their rejection of God's word, this account of the drought of Ahab's day could serve as a further reminder that God doesn't change, but justly punishes those who reject his word. And it's the same for us today, friend. As you read in God's word, as he clearly lays out our need for the gospel and the fact that there is coming a day when we will all stand before him, that it's appointed to man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. God's not going to forget about that. That's really going to happen. And the question for us today is, will we trust God's trustworthy word, or will we not? Will we accept it, or will we reject it? And God will keep his promises all around. So the proclamation of the punishment is then followed in the first few verses of chapter 17 by the arrival of the punishment. The arrival of the punishment. Look there in back in 1 Kings 17, starting in verse 2. It says, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. Verse 7, it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. The punishment has arrived. The drought has begun. And however severe the punishment will be, the word of the Lord and the mission of his messenger Elijah is preserved and protected. The Lord here miraculously provides for Elijah until the drought gets so severe that this brook dries up, and he preserves his word. He preserves his messenger. God sustains Elijah through the hands of these ravens, this miraculous delivery by these birds. I mean, this is the original Wingstop food supply for, I thought of that this morning. Anyway, provided by the ravens. And as one commentator, I think it was probably Dale Ralph Davis asked, you know, what did the ravens bring? Don't ask. Just cook it really well and eat it up. These scavengers bringing bread and meat. But the Lord provided for him every day. And it's also possible that the reason the Lord sends him into this very remote location, come back over here so we can see where he is. So here's Tishbe, and notice that just above that, just above where the arrow is, we have the brook Cherith. And so it was in this region near Tishbe where Elijah was sent sort of into the wilderness to be protected and to be provided for there. Perhaps being protected by Ahab and Jezebel, who, as the drought gets worse, would like to have a few words with Elijah. But Elijah here, it seems to me, seems to picture the nation of Israel in the wilderness. You remember how Israel was in the wilderness, and what did the Lord provide? He provided for them bread and meat every day. Every day what they needed. While the nation of Israel is going back to the Canaanite land, no, the Lord has preserved his remnant, and the Lord's purposes are not being thwarted. The wickedness of man cannot overcome the ultimate plan and purpose of God. God, we see next with the arrival of this punishment and the Lord providing for Elijah is sort of pointing to the second main reality, the second main aspect of God's character that we see in our text. And that is that the true and living God not only justly punishes those who reject his word, but the true and living God graciously provides for those who trust his trustworthy word. You know, Yahweh has not been defeated. The nation of Israel and following Baal and Asherah, they may have been looking to them for fruitfulness in land and family, and the Lord is going to answer. He's going to put on display that he alone is the giver and sustainer of life, and to do it in a way that we probably wouldn't expect. So we see, secondly, the true and living God graciously provides for those who trust his trustworthy word. And how is this going to unfold? We're going to see it in two ways, that the Lord alone is the sustainer of life and he alone is the giver of life. Firstly, in verses 8 through 16 of chapter 17, we see that the Lord alone, Yahweh, the true and living God, alone is the sustainer of life. And we see God's plan for this. What is he going to do? We've already seen God provide for his messenger, but now he is going to do so through a widow. And not a widow of Israel, a Gentile widow. A Gentile widow who has nothing. God is going to use her to preserve and to provide. Notice there in verse 8 of chapter 17. 1 Kings 17, 8, we see the beginning of this plan. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. The Lord plans to provide for Elijah in perhaps an even more surprising way than the, you know, raven eats a food delivery service. He sends Elijah to Zarephath. Where is Zarephath? Well, it's way up there on the Mediterranean coast. He was down here in Tishbe by the brook Cherith, and he's now up here in Zarephath. Where is Zarephath? What is it near? It's near Sidon. The Lord has sent Elijah to the region of Sidon. Who else is from Sidon? Jezebel. Her father was the king over this region. So God sends Elijah if you were to behind enemy lines. And there, notice that Elijah is supposed to stay. He's not supposed to go there for just a short period of time, like the man of God in 1 Kings 13, who was going to go to the north, proclaim something, and then was supposed to go back again. No, he's going to go and stay there. But why? How is this going to work out? It says that God had commanded a widow to provide for him there. And this is not like the movies where, you know, one has made it if you marry a rich widow, right? That's not what's happening here. No, in Zarephath, this is in time of famine. This is perhaps the last place Elijah would think to go for provision would be the home of a Gentile widow in the heart of Baal territory. But is this not like the true and living God who, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. So what happens? He arises and goes to Zarephath. All right, don't get ahead of me. Don't pretend like you don't know what's happening and what's coming. He goes to the city. Verse 10, it says, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. Okay. And he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. Now, this request is probably not that strange for a traveler in a strange town to ask for some hospitality. He just asks for a drink and just a piece of bread. Doesn't seem like that big of an ask. But look, not just at the Lord's plan for what he was going to do through Elijah, but secondly, at the widow's need there in verse 12. How does she respond? She says, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Evidently, she can somehow tell that Elijah is an Israelite because she invokes this oath about the Lord your God. As the Lord your God lives, I swear to you, this is all I have. She's in no position to help him. How dire her situation. No bread, just a handful of flour and a little bit of oil, a few sticks, enough for one last little meal, and after that it's just the grave. Her situation, could it be more desperate? And notice how honest that she is about her status. But to that, see God's gracious answer in the Lord's provision. What does Elijah say to this poor, destitute, helpless, Gentile widow? Elijah says, verse 13, then Elijah said to her, do not fear, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. Notice how much Elijah is asking the woman to trust the word of the Lord, the God of Israel. He says, don't fear. So take you at your word about that. But first make me a little bread cake, Elijah says. This is the last little food that they had planned to use. And he says, make it, my son suggested, a pancake, right? Just a little bit of bread, just a little piece of loaf. But all she has is a handful of flour. How much bread can you make from a handful of flour? And she was already preparing that for her and her son. To believe that that handful of flour and this little bit of oil is going to last and not run out after I make one little loaf, let alone three little loaves, let alone enough loaves until the rain comes back. Does she believe that this amazing promise will happen? Yes. Yes, she does. Look at verse 16. It says, so she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. Verse 16, the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty. Notice, according to what? The word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Notice how simple this obedient faith. She obeyed the word of Elijah, which was the word of the Lord. Though she may not have fully trusted, I do wonder, based on what's about to come, if she fully believed that what Elijah said truly was the word of God, nevertheless, she has enough faith, as small as a grain of mustard seed, perhaps, to obey. And how amazing God's grace to her. God keeps his promises to care for his messenger through caring for this widow and her son. The food never ran out. Now, it doesn't say that all your jars are going to be full of flour. And it doesn't say that your oil flasks are going to be overflowing. It doesn't say that. It just says the bowl will never go empty and the jar will never run dry. The way I imagine this is she has a bowl with just a handful of flour in it. And she goes and she scoops out a little and she scoops out a little and she scoops out a little. And every day when she makes her bread, there's still a handful of flour. And she scoops out a little, and she scoops out a little, and it never runs out. And every day, that jar only has a little bit of oil in it. But every time she pours it out, there's always a little bit of oil left. Every day, providing for her. I don't know exactly how it worked out. That's how I imagine it. But regardless, the flour and the oil didn't run out. This was an everyday demonstration of God's faithfulness. And every day, an opportunity for her to trust. Is the flour going to run out today? Is the oil going to run out today? There's still maybe only a little bit left. But no, the word of the Lord said, the man of God said, Elijah said, and so I will act in accordance with that. But isn't this how every day is? Right? This is how every day for us, with non-miraculous provision, every day we wake up and God gives us another day. Every day that we live, God gives us breath. Every day that we live, our heart is beating. We shouldn't take that for granted. That's no more an act of God's gracious providence than it was for this miraculous oil and flour for this widow. And we too, like her, need to daily trust that the Lord will provide what I need. Give us this day our daily bread. And God, in doing this, providing food amidst a drought and famine right in Baal's backyard. Is Baal able to sustain life? No, he can't. He's not even alive to begin with, so that's the first thing. But it's the Lord. He's the true and living God. He's the one who graciously provides for those who trust his trustworthy word, because the Lord alone is the one who sustains life. But not only that, not only is the Lord the sustainer of life, but the Lord, the one true and living God, is the giver of life. In the rest of chapter 17, God provides perhaps the most miraculous event yet described in the book of Kings. Perhaps one of the most miraculous things that has happened yet in the scripture. And Elijah, in so working this miracle through the power of God, puts on display that he is the true representative of the one true and living God. The God who alone is the Lord and giver of life. As Thomas Schreiner says, life is in Yahweh. Elijah is Yahweh's spokesman, and Elijah's words are from Yahweh. We're about to see who he is really speaking for in a miraculous way. And as I thought about this, I kind of wondered how this evidence of Elijah truly speaking for God seems to intensify as these promises are made. You know, he says there's not going to be any rain. Well, maybe he just got lucky and guessed when there was going to be a drought. Because droughts happen. Maybe you could say that it was just bad luck that we have this drought. And then the food and oil kept being replenished. I mean, maybe there's some sort of like conspiracy theory where like people are sneaking in the house and adding flour every day. So maybe we could try to rationalize that. But what's about to happen cannot be faked. Let's look in God's, as we see that God is the giver of life, we'll see the Lord's plan in verse 17. Not maybe what we would think of as the Lord's plan, but his plan nevertheless. Verse 17, now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. His illness got worse and worse and worse. until he stopped breathing. Wait a minute. This is the boy of the woman who's being provided for and sustained by the true and living God, right? Who's the sustainer of life. But the child is dying. How could this possibly be God's plan? I think we need to remember that while the Lord does provide for those who trust his trustworthy word, it doesn't mean that that providence will spare us from all loss and all grief. You should never look to the story of Elijah in chapter 17 and go, oh, if I follow God, my pantry's never going to run out and my children are never going to die. No, that's not the point. The point is not that if you trust God, nothing bad will happen to you, but rather that the Lord will provide what he deems best, no matter how mysterious or confusing or painful that might be in the moment. We can trust the true and living God who is in control, even in the midst of death. And just feel the widow's grief in verse 18. It says, so she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. She laments what's happened to her son and she attributes it to her own sin. Now, there's no evidence from the text that her assessment is right concerning the reason for her son's death. It doesn't necessarily mean that he died because of her sin, but this might be just the natural response for this kind of tragic loss. You lose a child, you lose a loved one, you go, why, God? Is it something I've done? Is there something in me? Maybe bringing to remembrance true and real sin, not necessarily that that's the reason for it, but nevertheless, it confronts us with our own mortality and our own sinfulness, and we just feel that widow's grief. It seems taken up by the prophet's prayer in verses 19 through 21. Elijah says to her, at verse 19, he said to her, give me your son. Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called out to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. Elijah's response, as should be our response in the face of tragedy, is to turn to the Lord of life in earnest prayer. And what is God's response? Is he there? Does God hear? Is he the living God? Is he going to do anything? Yes, yes, yes. We see the Lord's provision in verses 22 and 24. Notice, the Lord heard. The Lord hears, friend. The Lord hears when you call to him. The psalm says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Just as the Lord heard the outcry of the people of Israel in Exodus, and he heard, and he saw, and he knew. It's the same God, it's the same Lord who hears you when you call to him in Jesus' name. The Lord heard. A dead idol can't hear. No matter how many ears you glue on the outside of it, no matter how clever the computer program, no matter whatever it is you try to put your trust in, only the true and living God can hear your prayer and do anything about it. The Lord heard, says, the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. This is something that only the one true God could do. Verse 23, Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Oh, how the true and living God is king over life and death. The dead gods of Baal and Asherah are dead to the power of death. They can't do anything about it, but not Yahweh. He alone is the one who gives life. He alone is the one who lives forever. He's the one who brought all life into existence at the very beginning by his word. If he can speak light into being, if he can speak being into being, how easy is it for him to give this little boy life again and restore him to his mother? for the God who has always been, who brought everything else into existence, can give this boy his life. How good and how kind God is. And notice the woman's response to the Lord's provision here. How does the woman respond? Notice her confession. She now knows what's going on here. Verse 24, then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. The Lord has showed that he really was and really is the true and living God, and that Elijah truly spoke for him. In fulfillment of what the marks of a true prophet, if we remember this from a few weeks ago, jumping over here, remember that a true prophet, according to Deuteronomy 18, speaks all of God's commands, says something will come true and does it, does not lead into idolatry, and that there are consequences for rejecting God's word that they speak. But there in Deuteronomy 18, we see that second characteristic of a true prophet. They say something will come true, and it does. And then we see the power of God, that he is speaking all of God's commands. She knows that Elijah is speaking for God because only the true God can give life. These two aspects that we've seen concerning the trustworthy word of the true and living God. This God is the one who justly punishes those who reject his trustworthy word, and he's the one who graciously provides for those who trust it. So what are some applications and implications for us? Just a few of them. We can and we must trust God's word. God's word is trustworthy. Secondly, the promises of God have not failed. We see that in the coming of the drought foretold in the law. We see that in the curse on those who would rebuild Jericho. And we see that in God keeping his word to bring the drought there to actually happen. The promises of God have not failed. You know, one of the promises of God that I thought of that's kind of in the background of all of this is, you remember way back when God called Abraham out of the land of the Chaldeans. And what did he say? He was going to make him a great nation, and he was going to make his descendants as numerous as the stars of the heavens. And what does he say? He says, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God's still keeping that promise. If you're a Gentile in this room, you're the recipient of that. And we see that the blessing of Abraham isn't going to Ahab, the king of Israel. It's going to a Gentile pagan widow right in Baal's backyard. That is the heart of God for the nations. And it's still the heart of God for the nations today. We see that our God is compassionate. He has compassion on the widow and the orphan. He cares for them. And it wasn't just that he was not compassionate upon the people who were in Israel under the famine. It wasn't that she was somehow better than all of those other widows in the land of Israel, but God is compassionate and gracious, and he shows compassion to whom he shows compassion, and we should be thankful for it. We see that the Lord, the true and living God, he rules over all. God is not limited. It's not just the God of Judah. He's not just the God of Israel. No, he is the God over all the earth. He is the God of Israel and of Phoenicia. He is the God of Babylon and of Assyria, which should have been a great comfort to those exiles living in the land as they heard this story. And he is the God of Southlake and of Keller and of Fort Worth and Dallas, Texas, the United States. He is the Lord of the whole earth. And he is the God, friend, with whom you and with I must trust, and with whom one day we will deal. He's the same. It's not the different God. It's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. We see also that God works his own mysterious ways to accomplish his gracious purposes. How in the world would we have expected God to send his prophet and then feed him with ravens, and then send him to a Gentile widow who has nothing, and through that provide for Elijah and put on display, oh yes, this man speaks for God. We wouldn't have thought it that way, but yet we see that God's ways are not our ways, and they are so much better. We see, I think, that prayer is powerful because the living God is powerful. I think sometimes people, different people mean different things by this, but we say prayer works. Prayer is powerful. It's amen, it does. Prayer does work. Amen, prayer is powerful. But then the next question is why? Why do you say that? Why could we say that prayer works? Why does prayer accomplish something? Why can prayer be powerful? It's because it is the living God who is powerful. It is because it is the living God who works. It is because the living God is the one who does things as we turn to him. I mean, if this is at the heart of what's happening in James chapter 5, where James tells that those who are sick, that they should call the elders to the church and they are to pray for them. Verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Down in verse 16 of James 5, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. It's not because of Elijah, it's because of God's power. And God's power is the same. And just as Elijah in our text goes to the Lord 3 times pleading for the life of the child, so we should bring our greatest hurts and our smallest things before the Lord who cares for us and who truly hears. Next, the ministry of Elijah looks forward to the ministry of Christ. Kind of alluded to this a little bit, but listen to these words from Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 in verse 18, Jesus is reading from the law, the passage that says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he says, Luke 4:21, and he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Verse 23, and he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. He said, verse 24, and he said to them, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. This instance here of Elijah being sent from the land to this Canaanite shows a couple of things. One, as I mentioned, the blessing of Abraham, and the heart of God, of compassion for the unbelieving, Gentiles, that there is no one so far gone down the path of idolatry, no matter where they are in the world, that they are outside of God's care and concern and the reach of the gospel for them. But also, as was very evident in the response of the people of Jesus' day, how they, in response to these words, wanted to take him out and throw him off a cliff, is that Elijah being sent from the land of Israel to a foreign nation was in itself a condemnation of the wickedness of the people of Israel. The word of the Lord being sent out from the people of God to the Gentiles is a marker of what the state of the heart of Israel was and the state of the heart of Israel at the time of Jesus as well, as they had begun to turn away from the Lord as well. So this instance in the book of 1 Kings of Elijah is setting up a picture for the ministry of Christ that is to come. But it points to one who is greater than Elijah. Points to one who is greater than Elijah. You know, as we see from God's word, that a man speaks for God by doing God's kinds of works. So when a man greater than Elijah comes and provides way more food for people and raises way more people, right? You shouldn't be surprised who he is. You know, when Elijah takes up the boy, and the boy is raised, how? By God, by the word of the Lord, by God's intention, by God's action through Elijah's prayer. In the New Testament, when Jesus raises somebody, Jesus raises somebody. They come at his word. And why do they come at his word? Because he is the true and living God. Jesus is the true and living God, and we should trust his word. That's our final exhortation, is that the one who we know, revealed in Scripture, is our Lord Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He demonstrated through the feeding of the 5,000 his power to provide food in the wilderness. He, through raising the widow's son, through raising Lazarus, shows his own power to raise the dead, pointing to who he truly is. He is, as Jeremiah 10:10 says, he is the true God, he is the living God, and the everlasting King. So the question for you is, will you be like those who accept his word and trust and obey it as simply as the widow of Zarephath? Or will you be like Ahab and spurn the word of the Lord and reject it? Because it's very clear that the Lord graciously provides for those who trust him and justly judges those who reject his trustworthy word. So come to Christ today. The word of Christ that we have in God's word, receive the good news of the gospel that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the true God. You are the living God and the everlasting King, and you are worthy of our worship and our trust. Thank you for this account in 1 Kings, Lord, that it is given for our instruction. It is given for us to know about you and to think about you. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that we see that you are the Lord of life. You are the giver and sustainer of our lives. And the brothers and sisters in this room can give testimony of how you have provided for us in body and in soul. And I pray for those who may be here who have not come to terms with the fact that you, Jesus, are the one true and living God, and they have been rejecting their word. I pray that they would not be like heavy-handed, hard-hearted Ahab, but they would be like this poor widow who received your word and trusted your messenger, Lord. And we can trust your messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can trust your word given to us in the Bible, in our own language. Thank you, Jesus, that you are Emmanuel, God with us, and you have come so that we might have life in your name. I pray that for my friends here. I pray for those of us who know you, Lord, that we would be encouraged to pray earnestly because you are the true and living God, that we would trust you completely because you are the true and living God, that we would seek to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey the word of the true and living God. We thank you that you care for us so. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.